This morning we're going to take up with 1 Samuel chapter 20. So if you'd like to turn there, that'd be good. I have some notes for you in your bulletin that hopefully will be helpful to you. And we want to look and consider some good principles here from the life of David. It's not like the first part of 2 Samuel where David was all victory and a lot of joy and a lot of triumph in his life. These are troubled days for our hero. He has just lost his son. The nation has rebelled against him. And all of the sorrows, a lot of loss of life, a lot of blood was shed in Israel as the rebellion was quenched. David is making every effort to pull things together. And so we want to look this morning on some lessons on unity. Is that visible? Is that pretty light up there? Is that, are the slides pretty visible this morning? Good. Okay, so we have some lessons on unity, and in particular and specifically, we would like to look and consider what it means to pull people back together. In this case, David pulling the nation back together and striving for unity and having the problems of these different tribes with different rivalries that are going on and just suffering with some of the heartache of trying to manage unity in the nation of Israel. And there's some great principles here for us, so I hope that we can pull some out and learn some good things from the life of David here as we look at it. But I couldn't help but think of David this week. I thought of a story, an example. You know, he's pretty much emotionally exhausted, but I heard this story about Johnny. His mom came in Sunday morning and said, "Johnny, get up. It's time to go to church." And Johnny said, "Mom, I don't want to go to church today." And Mom says, "Well, it doesn't matter what you want. You got to get up and go to church. It's time to get up and go." And Johnny rolls back over and looks up at his mom and says, "I don't want to go to church. Like, those people don't like me there." So I was walking down the hall and I heard him talking about me around the corner, and it wasn't good stuff. And he said, I don't want to go today." And she said, his mom says, "Johnny, it's time to get up. You got to get there." And he said, "Why should I go?" And Mom said, "Well, I'll give you two good reasons. One is that you're 50 years old, and the second is that the preacher needs to be there." So, no doubt, David was feeling much like this as they crossed the Jordan and started to come back into the nation of Israel. There must have been a real emptiness in his stomach as he faced some of the difficulties that they would inevitably be facing. And so, like all leaders, David would probably have not wanted to get up out of bed that particular morning and cross the Jordan and see what things might happen. And here, in these verses, we're going to look at just some principles here. First of all, I want to ask the question of how can we restore unity after division? Because basically that's what David is seeking to do. He needs God's help because it's a colossal chore. And there's a lot of talking back and forth, and you've got these rivaling tribes, these tribes that have rivalries and have had for hundreds of years at this point in time. And so this is not going to be easy. But I think about our passage as David, you know, Absalom is executed and the rebellion is stopped. And now the tribes have come, and the tribes of Israel first, they called and said, "David, we want you back." And then he contacted Judah, if you remember last week, and Judas came down to get him. And it's kind of like one of those movies that you watch, one of those TV shows, and you think, well, it's over. This is the end of the movie. But then you find out there's actually an extra 30 minutes there at the end or so, and it's really not the end of the movie at all. And that's kind of what happened to David here as he comes back in what looked like the end of the rebellion and looked like he might be able to go back into Jerusalem and take his position as king and return things somewhat to the way they were. And you were seeing the resolve of certain things. And you find, well, now there's another episode here. So that's what we're looking at in chapter 20. And we want to consider again the principles of how we might restore unity after division. Now, I really believe that there will be some good things, and I'm just pulling out some of them. I'm not giving all the answers for unity here at all, but just try to take some principles out of the passage. And you'll probably see some there that are very rich and helpful as well. So you can write those down in your notes if you'd like. But I think that these principles are helpful whether it's marriage or family and conflict, church or political conflict, as it was in David's day. Whatever you might be facing or might be having to deal with, there's some things helpful in David's responses and in the things that we learn from Scripture. And we've already learned that everything that David does doesn't necessarily mean it's right. Sometimes the Scripture records things because it's just what happened. It's not necessarily endorsing those things. And we always need to be careful about embracing or endorsing things that are simply recorded in Scripture for our knowledge and edification. Okay, here's the basic breakdown of our chapter in 20. Now, I really want to go back as we look into the verses to the last four verses because it sets the context. And then verses 1 and 2 is David's attempt to rebuild trust and the breakdown of that as we see this split between the 10 tribes. And this same type of split happens later in Israel's history. Between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, some number of years later. But these rivalries between the tribes never really ends. They just, all through the history of Israel, they continuously have competition between the two and rivalry between the two. So we'll look at that. And then there's a righteous expediency has to do with this rise of Sheba, who takes over the rebellion and takes the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the northern tribes from David, and how David stops that rebellion. And then we'll look at David at the end of the chapter. He restructures his administration. There's another passage very similar to this in chapter 8, in those verses 23 through 26. It looks almost the same in chapter 8, but there's a little bit of restructuring in his administration, and there's some good principles there as well that we can think about. So let's look at our scripture this morning, go to the Word of God, and look at some things that might be helpful for us here. If we can go back to chapter 19 and beginning with verse 40, just for the context of our passage, I think that'll be helpful to us. You'll remember that now Israel and Judah have, Absalom has been executed, and they, in their rebellion, have been scattered, and then they get together, they start talking, and they say, well, we need to get the king back, and so eventually they do that. But in verse 40, now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. So at this point, Judah has come and to get their king, and behold, you'll remember that David actually contacted them when Israel, the northern tribes first contacted David and said, David, we want you to come back as king. And then David wrote, he contacted his tribe, Judah, and said, why haven't you asked me back? Because these guys have already asked me. And so then Judah said, oh yeah, we need to do that. And so David made certain provisions there and talked with them, and then they invited him back. And it says in verse 41, and behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan? Okay, so here comes Israel, Judah has gone down and brought David across the Jordan River and up to Gilgal there. And somewhere in the process of that, the tribes from Israel come down and they meet them and they say, "Look, what's going on here? How come this is going on behind our back and we have not been informed that they were bringing you up?" Because, you know, big ceremony. Now, we might remember that Gilgal was the place initially that Israel celebrated when they came into the land initially. And Gilgal was the place that that they went to anoint and kind of bring Saul in as king. And so it was a very significant place. Gilgal, and then so they said, "Why have you stolen away the king?" And so there's, you can see the rivalry here between these groups, and you'll remember, if you remember back from last couple of weeks, Judah was actually the one, the tribe, and Absalom, his own son, and there in Hebron, the revolution started there with Judah. So. Then in verse 42, "Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel and said, 'Because the king is a close relative,'" okay, you get the picture here, "'to us, and why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us?" Okay, so what are they saying there? They're saying, "Look, the king's our next of kin. He's from our tribe, so it's reasonable that we would be the ones to come down and get the king. And besides all of that, what benefit or what profit has it been to us? Because, you know, you got this selfish ambition and this competition going between these tribes and people vying for position and things, such things like that. It's caused problems with people and with groups of people, but they're making the point, "Hey, look, we haven't taken anything from the king. It hasn't been any what to our benefit. We're down here because we're his next of kin." Verse 43, "But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel.'" Sound like a bunch of little babies, doesn't it? But nonetheless, very serious stuff. And what you found is that when men grow up, they become dangerous in their childishness. And sometimes it brings blood and rebellion and such things as can be unhealthy for everyone. But notice the argument there. "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why do you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice?" So they're saying, "Look, Judah said, 'Hey, he's our relatives. Certainly we're supposed to be here first to bring him up.'" And they're saying, "Look, we've got 10 parts, and you've only..." Of course, that would make 2 to the other tribes, but basically Judah and probably pretty much Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin were the ones that went down. And here they were, and they were angry enough, and Judah evidently was pretty harsh. The tribe of Judah and their leaders as they spoke, and so we've got serious problems. What we have here is a more than an epilogue of the movie. It's an extra scene that you didn't expect to be there. So as these things unfold, we find David in trouble again. You can just almost see him grabbing his head and wishing he'd have stayed in bed that day. But here's a couple of principles that we can find for rebuilding trust and establishing unity. And first, it's essential that petty rivalry is put aside between groups. And it's just, we need to be mindful that not only can there be this type of serious rivalry when you're striving for unity, but it's essential for God's people to put it aside. And sometimes that means sacrifices on everybody's part because they had 10 parts and they everybody's justified in their own minds. And they can figure out why they're right and everybody else is wrong, or the other group is wrong. And you've seen this type of thing happen many times with groups And, you know, in order to have unity, there's got to be some humility there. So you have to put petty rivalry aside. It also means that it is necessary to accept the diversity. Okay? There needs to be an acceptance of diversity among the tribes here. There are different groups. Some of the tribes were larger. The tribe of Benjamin was still hurting because they were thinking, hey, you know, we had Saul and he was king and our tribe was prominent. And what it meant was a lot of wealth and position and different things that were a benefit. So they were vying for personal benefit here, personal ambitions. And in that, they were, again, about to make a very serious mistake, a serious error. And, you know, ultimately, with David, you can argue and you can justify that this guy maybe should have been washed up and some of the things, his family's falling apart and he had personal problems and there was sin in his life. There were justifiable reasons to remove him as king. But nonetheless, this man is God's anointed. And so to allow your flesh and allow your self-righteous justification for your actions to get in the way caused very, very serious problems and broke the unity of Israel there. So, okay, there's a couple of things. Let's move on to verse 1 of chapter 20. Now a worthless fellow there happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents." Okay, let's go ahead and read verse 2, and that kind of gives our first section here. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Okay, and that basically steadfast means they the word cleave, they did cleave to their king. So we see the split between the nations, between the tribes at this point. So, so what happened here? Okay, another point that we would consider is that in order to rebuild trust and restore unity after conflict, there has to be some clear communication. And what we find here in verse 1 is that Sheba, probably for his own personal ambitions and benefit, took what was said and twisted it. Judah didn't say that they had no part or no portion or no inheritance with Israel. That wasn't what they were saying. They said that David was of our tribe. And so it was, he's our kin, he's relative. So naturally, we would be the ones to go and to receive David after a time like this. Israel, Sheba, takes it. And again, it's interesting because this character here is actually of the family of Saul. So that tells you something as well. And so Sheba says, he twists the words, twists what Judah said, and we have a basic lack of communication. And as to take a well remembered phrase, we have here a few failure to communicate. And that's exactly what they had with between the tribes. So Sheba used it to his advantage, and basically, probably because of who he was and where he came from, it was a result of still some hurt there over the fact that David was chosen over Saul. And there was a lot of position, loss of position, and loss of wealth and different things that Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, suffered as a result of it. What we do have to consider is that probably Shimei, who was also of the house of Saul, who had just came and repented to David, did not turn with Sheba and some of them, since we find that he was not executed immediately afterward, but seems to maintain his status. Same with Ziba and Mephibosheth. So some of the tribe of Benjamin stuck with them, and just basically the nation is in a mess right now. And we think about it. It's good for us to remember and think about, because if you go back to the root cause, what is that? The very root cause, what happened? If we follow it back, and this scripture's wanting to make this point clear to us and clear to David, we go back to chapter 11, and it's David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the consequences of that are still unfolding. And remember that David is saying it's simply not worth it. It's just not worth it. And that's the way it is with all sin and disobedience to God. But if we're going to maintain unity, we need to communicate clearly. And there are decisions that are made about who's the leader. I don't know much about Sheba. Evidently, he was a powerful man, a man respected. And I find it interesting that there are a lot of leaders out there that are worthless. Okay? Sheba would be one of those. In fact, the scripture says now a worthless man, a man of Belial. So that's the phrase that's used in the scripture, a man of Belial, a man of worthlessness. But evidently he was a leader. He was respected. He was looked up to. And it tells us a lot of things about, a number of things about leadership. A couple of weeks ago, I got this shocking article that was a shocking confession from Willow Creek Community Church. And this comes out of crosswalk.com, and they have a number of different articles and things, but the article is written by Bob Burney in October. But basically, it's an admission on Willow Creek Community Church that their model of churches is not working. Okay? Now, the significance of this is that a huge part of the evangelical world, the evangelical churches, followed after this model at Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. And you may have heard the name Bill Hybels, and that's the bunch. But it says, Willow Creek has released the results of a multi-year study on effectiveness of the programs and the philosophy of ministry. The study's findings are in a new book titled Reveal Where You Are, co-authored by Kelly Parkinson and Greg Hawkins, executive pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. Hybels himself called the findings earth-shaking, groundbreaking, and mind-blowing. And no wonder it seems that the experts were wrong. Okay? So, the idea here is that Sheba, you know, can lead a large group of people in a wrong way, with the wrong philosophy. And certainly was the case here, which is interesting from the very own words of these church growth gurus. The report reveals that most of what they have been doing for these many years and what they had taught millions of others to do is not producing solid disciples of Jesus Christ. Numbers, yes, but not disciples. For those of you that don't know Willow Creek, it's a model of church growth that basically says we're focused upon meeting the needs of those that come to our congregation. So they really have changed the model. So that it's actually, I like to think of it as an evangelistic service where you bring in unbelievers, you play secular music, they feel comfortable, and then there's a message that is directed evangelistically to bringing them to Christ. It's a great thing, but it should be in a crusade. Or I'd love to have one of those services on Saturday night. You know, it'd be a great thing to do if you had your community and you had some really great music and you brought people in, and it was a comfortable place for unbelievers to come and to hear an evangelistic message. But that's not the model of the local church. The model of the local church is that we are here together to worship God. And it's a completely different thing. You know, there's the aspect of, in a discipleship ministry, a biblical model of discipleship, there's evangelism that takes place. And the key word on the evangelistic aspect that's given to the church is that you are to go and make disciples. You know, the model with Willow Creek is, well, let's bring them here and we'll make them feel comfortable, and then we'll share the gospel with them. We'll share these different things. But the biblical model is to go. But the local church, the model, what we see presented there is it's a time when believers gather together and they partake of the Lord's Supper together and they worship together. And worship is the expression of thanksgiving and praise to God, the acknowledgement that He is on His throne in heaven, and the earth is His footstool, and for some strange reason He's chosen us as His people to worship Him and to exalt His name. And so there's a dynamic that takes place. It's a biblical model that, you know, if you get sidetracked, if you take the wrong leadership there, you end up with what many people that looked at it very objectively could have told them would happen in the long run. What you have is people that have not grown spiritually, have not learned to feed themselves, that have not been established upon the foundation of the Word of God. They're not equipped as believers to minister and to go out. And the result, of course, is astronomical. I always have noted that directly related to the extent to which a church is faithful to the teaching of God's Word and the principles in Scripture, there's a direct relation to the amount or the percentage of time that the pastor is going to spend in personal counseling in relation to the amount of to the extent to the job that they do of teaching God's Word. Because, you see, if God's Word is hidden in the heart, a lot of those problems get worked out before they end up in the pastor's office. That's just the way it works. That's the way God has designed it. And really, the church is a help to the family unit that God has designed. There's some divine institutions. There's the nation. God established nations. It's a divine institution. There are families and there are churches. And the family unit is where the teaching of God's Word is supposed to take place. Fathers are spiritually responsible for the leadership of their family, for directing them, for equipping them with the Scripture and teaching them in the Word. And it should be a family thing. And the local church is designed to support, to help, to equip fathers. And to equip families. You know, we have a Sunday school program that is designed, an educational program that is designed to teach children God's Word. But ultimately it falls back upon the family, and we're just a support for that. And so, but if you miss out on that, then you start having problems. And evidently that's what they're having there. I wouldn't be surprised, is that there's a need for counseling that wouldn't have been there if some of the basic and fundamental things of discipleship from God's Word had been planted in God's people when they came to know the Lord. He went on to say, some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into thinking, thinking that it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually comes back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff our people are crying out for. Okay, so that's from the words of the mouth of the one who really started a big part of this thing. I'm not going to read any more of this to you, but he just basically, I mean, the quote is here, "We made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders." And then they go on at the last part of the article. It says, "Our dream is that we fundamentally change the way we do church." And that sounds to me like they still haven't learned the lesson there. And they want to still put in a new paradigm and do the marketing things and figure out some kind of new way. And it's good when we're talking about reaching people, and I support that. I don't like to be a critic of people that do well. And Bill Hybels has done well. Many people have come to know the Lord, and so I want to be very careful about being critical of such people. But when you're missing a fundamental understanding of what the local church is, then that's kind of serious. And we need to think about it. We need to